Paul now goes to the city that was just perfect for a guy like Paul to go to. It was a place that had a very powerful need. And so Paul was just the man. He had just the right tools that God had given him. He was just stubborn enough in the Lord to do the job that was called to be done in the city of Ephesus. It says in verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Now, as you recall, Apollos was the guy that had been a disciple of John, and he was teaching and preaching all around the country about the baptism of John the Baptist and about the coming of the Messiah, and how at the coming of the Messiah, that Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he taught about a baptism that was yet to happen. It was a future event. And then he comes across, of course, Aquila and Priscilla, and they teach him and they take him further in his knowledge. In the early 1800s, there were those settlers that were beginning to leave Virginia, and they were going down through the mountain regions to get down into the valleys and begin to make settlements. But due to a lot of interesting dynamics at that point, if a horse died, if your wagon wheel fell off or got broken in a rut of some kind, you were stuck there. And so you might have to spend years in a place that you didn't choose. So sometimes the circumstance chose your environment for you, where you would set up camp and where you would actually go ahead and build your house and become a settler there. But there were some folks that got stuck in the mountain region and didn't see any other settlers or travelers for like 20 years. And at one point, some settlers came along the way and saw a group just like that that had been up into the mountains for 20 years. And the travelers asked them, have you heard about the Continental Congress? And what do you think of the Republic? And they thought that they were still subjects of the British realm. And they had no idea that these things had been established. They'd never heard of George Washington. And so sometimes that's how it can be for Christians as well. And it was certainly that way for Apollos. He had only learned a certain amount of knowledge until somebody else came and brought further revelation of events that were taking place. Not only was Apollos in that situation, but in the town of Ephesus, there were 12 guys there that had been disciples of John the Baptist. And so now Paul is going to come across the 12 disciples of John the Baptist and now take them further into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, further into their knowledge of the promises of God that had been fulfilled through Jesus. So it says it happened while Apollos, he stayed at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, in the sense of they knew that there was a promise of the Holy Spirit to come, but they had got no word that the Holy Spirit had actually arrived on the scene. They hadn't heard about the day of Pentecost. So this is a group of believers in Jesus, being the Messiah, being the Christ, salvation through grace by faith, but they were not Spirit-filled Christians. They had not received the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. So they have the indwelling of the Spirit, but not the upon experience of the Holy Spirit. So they're sealed for the day of redemption, but they have not the power to go about representing Christ to the world. So it's all about their just the inward person and God, but not what God is going to do through them and use them outside of just the personal relationship that they have. So as you recall, there were three experiences that we looked at as we were studying through the Gospel of Mark, three experiences of the Holy Spirit. The first experience was the para experience, which is the alongside of experience, where the Holy Spirit comes alongside of a person and begins to speak to their heart. So as I had said before, as you are praying for somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will then be sent to that individual, and the Holy Spirit begins to speak to the person, and all of a sudden the blinders fall off of their eyes, they begin to be softened to the message of the gospel, the hardest hearts soften by the Spirit. And then the Bible tells us that after we have had that alongside of experience, the next experience of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling. In the Greek, it's just E-N, the in experience. And that means that the Holy Spirit has now come into our life. So we're all pretty much like an empty glass. And in our first experience is the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. So like if you could envision a full pitcher of water being set down on the table in an empty glass, the empty glass is you. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us, but he is not in us. And Jesus Christ said, the Holy Spirit's come alongside of you. You know him, he said, because he is working with you. He's teaching you. He's encouraging you. But he says he's going to be in you. And so when Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead, he breathed upon the disciples. And the Bible says in John chapter 20 that they received the Holy Spirit as he breathed upon them. So that was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they were missing one more thing. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible says that there was one more experience of the Holy Spirit. So here is the disciples of Christ. They have had the alongside of experience. They've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're sealed for the day of redemption, meaning that that place that's within the human existence, that the Spirit can dwell, that's the same place that demons dwell when they possess somebody. But as we receive Jesus Christ, that spot, that place, that cavern is filled fully by the Holy Spirit and sealed until the day of redemption. So that's why the scripture says that greater is he that is in us than that which is in the world. We cannot be possessed by demons. That's the biblical fact. There's no room for them. The Holy Spirit has sealed that place for us. But beyond that, there's one more experience. It's the upon experience. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples who had had the alongside of experience. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but he said, don't go and start ministering just yet. Not until you receive the power from on high, the promise of the Father, which was the overflowing of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit now has indwelt us. But the next experience is when the Holy Spirit is now poured onto a glass, it's completely full, and what would happen? The water begins to pour out of the glass like fountains of living water. So when we first become a Christian and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit, that's about our relationship with God. The upon experience, in the Greek it's the epi experience. The epi experience is so that the Holy Spirit can flow from us to those around us. So again, just picture the pitcher, the Holy Spirit, the glass is full, and now the overflowing experience. If you had a bunch of glasses sitting around that glass that was full, and we begin now to pour water on top of a full glass, what happens? That water touches everything around it. So for the purpose of being able to reach everybody in your sphere of influence, the Holy Spirit overflows your life. So now it's uncontainable, the power of God through the Holy Spirit active in our life. So he comes across these men, and his first question to them is, and this is because he's experienced Apollos. So he says this, did you receive, verse 2, the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism, which was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was looking forward to what Christ was going to do. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So he had a baptism that was a preparation for what God was going to do in their lives. Hadn't done it yet, but they were being baptized in faith, looking forward. Christian baptism looks backwards. We look back at the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We're baptized into the family of God. It's not a baptism looking forward to a day when we can be in the family, but we have become heirs of the throne of God through Jesus Christ. And so when we're baptized into the family of God. Now, it says that they were baptized in a baptism of repentance, meaning that they made a vow in their heart between them and God that they would repent of their ways. As the scripture said, the messenger John would come and he would make the paths, the crooked paths, straight. He was talking about the paths of their hearts leading to receiving Jesus Christ. So what he did is he encouraged them to repent and realign themselves and get the path straight. So when Christ comes, it's just a straight shot to the heart. So this was a baptism of preparation. When they heard Paul speaking to them now about the two types of baptism, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, not in John the Baptist's baptism, now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a group, by the way, that's out there called Jesus Only. And their philosophy, their mindset is that there is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's just Jesus only. So if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, as it says for us to do, it's a command in Matthew 28. If you've been baptized that way, a Jesus-only church will not accept your baptism. It's not a true baptism, and you're truly not saved because you have not called on Jesus as the only source, in the sense of he's the only person in the Godhead. There's not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But of course, the scripture tells us something completely different. They really have a hard time with explaining if there's not the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's the struggle in the book of John and in Mark when it talks about how the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus when he was being baptized by John, that a voice came from heaven and said, you know, I'm well pleased with you, my what? My son. So they really struggle with passages like that, and that's what most cults do. They come up with something that's similar to what's in the scripture, but it's not really there in the scripture. And when you begin to search, be a good Berean and check out what they're saying, does the scripture really reinforce that? And when you find it does not, then you have to discard those type of teachings. So it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they prophesied with tongues, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There's four places in the scripture where we see people receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues as an evidence that they had actually received the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in their life. We see just as many passages in the New Testament concerning the receiving of the Holy Spirit where there is no mention whatsoever of them speaking in tongues, but yet they spoke with boldness, spoke the word of God with boldness and taught with boldness. The greatest sign, if you want to know for certain whether or not you have really received the Holy Spirit in your life, do you have the overflowing of the Holy Spirit, is love. Love is the evidence. If you have agape love, you know it. You're able to love like you never loved before. You can love the unlovable. You can forgive when you could not forgive before. Things that used to just tear you apart and eat you right up, no longer it's like water off a duck's back. That's a new capacity for us to be able to look at people completely different than we did prior to the Holy Spirit coming into our life. And that is why people can come into a church and come for years, read the Bible, even come up and make public professions of faith, but never receive the Holy Spirit into their heart, never really submit their lives to Christ. They can submit to a church or an organization or a group, but not God. And if we haven't submitted to God and been filled by the Holy Spirit, then we don't have the capacity to love the way Jesus loves us. That's the evidence that we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, It's the love of one another. No greater love does one have for another that he would lay his life down for his brother. And the only way that we can do that is the power of God working in us. Now it says, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now that's wild, because that's the longest he has ever been able to preach in a synagogue without being booted out. So this is a pretty long spree. 3 months he teaches in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading. Literally in the Greek, the word reasoning, it means dialoguing. So he is answering questions. There is dialogue back and forth. He's explaining and encouraging and giving examples, and he's bringing them along in the faith. So for 3 months in the synagogue, he reasoned and persuaded concerning the things of the kingdom of God. I do want you to take special note of the process that's taking place. He is dialoguing with them, but listen what it says as well. He's also persuading them. It's not like he just tells them something and then lets it go and walks away from it, but he is engaged and pursuing their salvation. Not that he can give them salvation, but he certainly can help them to understand what it is so they can accept that or reject it. But there was no being on middle ground when you had Paul preaching and teaching, because he gave it to you straight up, unapologetically, and he gives the full counsel of God. So it says 3 months he dialogues with them, he reasons and persuades concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Ephesus was the home of the temple to Diana, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was known in all of the world of that time to be the place where you wanted to go if you were into witchcraft, sorcery, charms, necromancy, if you were a soothsayer, if you were somebody who was into trying to contact dead people, which is never happens, by the way. I don't know if you understand that or not, but that's not the case. Oftentimes we have people, I met somebody recently that's what they do. But the bottom line is, the scripture says, it's appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. There's no in-between. There's no in-between state. There's no disembodied spirits that just kind of flow around whatever they want to do. Aside from God, God has nothing to do with them. They're just in their own mode, and as if God didn't create everything like a sandwich, all the layers in between. There's some layers where God has no control. That's unbiblical. There is supernatural forces, demonic forces, fallen angels. And a fallen angel, a demon, knows the past and knows the present, just as Satan. Satan knows the past and the present. The only future that Satan knows is what's written in this book right here. He knows the future, and he knows it for certain because God has spoken it into being. And so he knows what the future holds for him. He knows he has the death penalty. He will be in a lake of fire for all eternity at one point, but not yet. So these fallen angels, demons, they can pose as our relatives. And the reason, why would the demon world, why would fallen angels have anything to do with that? Like, why waste their time with that? Because if you think about it, there's only 2 things probably that we know of that persuade people away from the Word of God like they do. One, demonology. This concept that you can reach the dead and the dead are in some state. And so that means God's not in control. If there is this stage in the supernatural realm that people can get into without God's permission, and can leave without God's permission. He's not the God of all things, not creator God. And so now you've lessened God, and Jesus means nothing. You can throw this in the trash now. It's very powerful. And Hollywood has just gone to town with it over the last 30, 40 years. And so we have a society that heavily believes that you can contact souls that have been disembodied, that are not in heaven or hell, they're somewhere else in the middle somewhere. It's unbiblical. The contacting of the supernatural realm, however, is very biblical. But the source, the beings in the supernatural realm are told, we're told in Scripture who that is, and those are fallen angels. Those are demons. And again, the reason why a demon would give somebody supernatural knowledge about somebody's life is because it will persuade them not to trust in Jesus Christ or the Father or this book. The second thing that has that type of force in our society and around the world today is UFOs and the explanation of them. No one can deny that there are things that cannot be explained in the natural realm. There's something taking place that we cannot deny. There's just too many reports from too many people that are respectable. But it's how they're explained. When you take something that is unexplainable and then you try to put an explanation to it, it's called conjecture. But what we know is what God has promised us. God tells us that he created man and man to grope for him, and he only created man in his image. So here's the thing. We have to follow what the Scripture says concerning all things. And there's a great statement that is wonderful to live by. Where the Bible is silent, we should be silent. Instead of conjecting what God may or may not have done, if God has not given us that revelation, we need to hold fast until he shows us further information on a particular topic. But he has definitely given us clear information on the topic of demonology in the spiritual realm. In Ephesus, it was made up of tons of witches, tons of sorcerers, tons of people that were into charms and the mystical realm. Demonology was very heavy there. So now here's Paul. He's preaching, he's teaching, and he's talking about the things of, doesn't say salvation here. That's what he's been preaching and teaching, the salvation. But it says here in the city of Ephesus, his focus is what are the things of the kingdom of God. Because these people are not believing in a kingdom of God at all. They have their own kingdom. It's a demon possessed. It's a demon inspired. And it's a demon view of what creation is like. And so what Paul is doing is now he's really helping these people to see the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Christians were mostly known at this time as the way. In Antioch, we read earlier that this was the first time they were called Christians in the town of Antioch. But there were others, a large portion of people that were hearing about Christianity, and they were calling it the way. And so there are those that now begin to, in the synagogue, he's been there 3 months, he's kind of wearing out his welcome now, and it says that some of them did not believe, and they spoke evil of what he was preaching and teaching. So he departed from them and withdrew from the synagogue, the disciples, and then he went to the school of Tyrannus, reasoning daily. And there are other extra-biblical sources that speak about this individual, that he did have a school there in Ephesus, and it was well known that he had the school, and that he would teach in his school in the mornings, and then in the afternoon, Paul would teach in the afternoon, and then the evening he would come back and teach. In those days, and in that region, it was very common that they took their break, like a siesta in the afternoon because of the heat. So they would work in the evenings, and then they would stay awake in the afternoons, rest in the afternoons and work in the evenings. So Paul would work building tents and making tents, keeping his own living there, and then he would teach for 4 or 5 hours in the afternoon, and then the evening he would go back and work again. So it says now what he's done, and there are those that say that he actually rented the school of Tyrannus during those hours, because Tyrannus would not be actually teaching during those times. So it says, and this continued for 2 years. So Paul teaches in that place. That's 2 years and 3 months right there. So 2 years he teaches in this city. During this time, if you've read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those seven letters to the seven churches, those churches are all in Asia Minor, and they were all established during this time right here. So during this 2.5 years that we're looking at now, those churches were established because Paul has made himself really a sort of Christian central in Ephesus. He's training up missionaries, and he is encouraging them and supporting them and sending them out, and they are now spreading the gospel across Asia Minor. It was just an explosion of Christianity at this time. It says this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia, that's a pretty big statement, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. There are those that struggle trying to understand what this is all about, and most certainly, if you've watched any of the televangelist guys, this has certainly been taken to a marketing place where they market these handkerchiefs, and for $15, you buy one of these, and you'll be blessed, and some of the handkerchiefs even have a guy, you know, will be engraved on the handkerchief in a kneeling position. Some of them actually have photos, they're photo handkerchiefs, showing a guy at the Jordan River, you know, or shaking the hands of somebody that's poor and all these things. But the bottom line comes at the very end when it says, for $15, you can have one too. You can buy a miracle. You see, what they're doing is they're taking the scripture and they're profiting off of the scripture. You can't put God in a box. He's not like a genie that you can rub the lamp and he just pops out like that. But they sell these handkerchiefs today. What we find in the scripture is Paul didn't use the gifts of the Spirit and God's miraculous working to take money from people. So the scripture says that these people, they would receive a handkerchief or an apron. And these are his work aprons, his work handkerchiefs. So he's wearing a handkerchief around his head. He's sweating. So now the sweat of Paul is in his handkerchief. These aprons he's using while he's working with the leather, because they made the tents out of leather. And so it's got all stuff on it. And so they're taking these things that have the sweat of Paul on them. And as they take them, they believe if they touch those things. What's happening is the apron and the handkerchief, there's nothing mystical about the handkerchief or the apron. What these are, they're a point of release of faith. So as the scripture tells us that if we have somebody that is ill within the church, that the elders are to come together and put oil on them and pray for them. The oil is not mystical. I mean, we can get that down at Smith's. But what is the power of God working in somebody's life? And so when we put the oil on somebody, that oil is a point of release. And so as they got the handkerchief and touched it, their belief in the God of Paul was so strong that when they touched that, they released their faith in God for what God would do in their life. So these are points of release of faith, but nothing mystical about the actual handkerchief or apron. So in verse 13, it's interesting. So in this town of Ephesus, where there's all this demonology, things going on, a lot of demon activity, very dark, very wicked place. There's a group of itinerant Jewish exorcists, which is kind of that's an interesting group. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. They're traveling around together and they're exorcising demons. What an interesting group that would be. So here they are. I mean, if you were an itinerant Jewish exorcist, Ephesus is the place for you because there's all kinds of activity and every wacko is living in Ephesus and demons are running rampant in these people that were living there. So they're right in the middle of it. They're in Demon Central and they get this great idea. They've heard about this Jesus that Paul is preaching, and that when Paul touches somebody who has a demon in the name of Jesus, that they come out. So they've decided they're going to try to tap into the source of Paul without having a personal relationship with Jesus the Christ. I'm going to tell you something interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but did you know that God has no grandchildren? Think about it. Did you know that? God has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. You see, your kids cannot enter the kingdom of God because of you. He has no spiritual grandchildren. You can't work your way into heaven by way of, man, my grandfather really loved the Lord. I have a lot of faith I'm going to go to heaven because my grandpa or my grandmother, she was just a blessed saint. And I know I'm bad and I'm doing a lot of things. And I killed that guy last night, but my grandma's awesome. God has no grandchildren. Every one of us has to come to God on a personal level. It's just you and him. It's not nothing to do with your dad or your mother or your aunt or your uncle. It's just you. And here are these guys. They've decided that they can not have a relationship with God, but somehow tap into his power. Well, there's two people that clearly know that doesn't work. One is God, and the other is Satan and his minions. Listen to what happens. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." You ever have anybody who says to you, you know, would you pray, you know, pray to your God for me? No, you pray to my God for you. You make him your God, and he'll hear everything you have to say. He will work in your life if you will talk to my God and make him your God. They want to have the glory and the blessing of God, but not the relationship with him. But all of the blessings of God come through a personal relationship, because you can't have his blessings aside from the cross. That is the bridge of reconciliation. Without you pull the cross out and just think of the Grand Canyon for a moment. You're on one side, God is on the other. The only bridge across it is the cross. Remove the cross, remove the relationship with Jesus, and what do you got? You just got a great big canyon between you and God, and no one can bridge it for you. We can't stand in the center of the Grand Canyon, in the center of the cross, with somebody on that side saying, "Hey, could you talk to him for us?" It doesn't work like that. And so here these guys are, no relationship with Christ, but they want the power. They want the blessing. And I know people that are living in serious sin, doing some horrible things, and yet they say, "Yeah, I was praying last night. While I was shooting up, while I was robbing somebody, while I was breaking into their house, while I was in a drunken stupor, I was praying last night." See, not having a relationship with God cuts off all of the communication between a person and God. We have to have the relationship if you want to have the audience with him. If you want to have the power from God, we have to have the relationship first. And so here they are. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. And it says they weren't alone. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, on top of that. These are the kids of a chief priest. But they found, hey, this is a great way to make a living. We're itinerant Jewish exorcists, and our dad is a chief priest, man. So they trumped the other guys. Their dad's a chief priest. That's big stuff whenever you're talking about a very religious community dealing with dark arts and the mystical things, man. Titles mean a lot. And it says this: the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" You see, you can't get into the power of God without Jesus Christ. I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but I have no idea who you are. And so it says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was, he leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is what happens in the life of a person that tries to tap into the power of God, but yet live in the dark. Live embracing darkness and wickedness, and yet wants to call on the power of God. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. If you would, look at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John, in chapter 1, John explains to Christians that there's very clear evidence that you are a Christian, that you are a part of the family of God, of the household of God. And at the same time, there's very clear evidence that you are not. The scripture says here, verse 4, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full, and this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," or literally practice darkness, "we lie and do not practice the truth." So if you think that you could walk in darkness and continue on, or say you know somebody, they're living totally in the flesh, totally carnal, totally in the darkness, a wicked heart, wicked lifestyle, and yet they say, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." It's just lip service. You can tell a tree by its fruit. And I know that there are some who totally misquote the scripture and say, "You're not supposed to judge others." Well, I'll tell you something. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors, folks. The Bible says that you'll know a tree by its fruit. And if a guy says, "I'm an orange," and you're looking at him and there are a bunch of apples hanging all over him, they're not an orange. If a person says that they're a Christian, "Hey, my dad's the chief priest, man, I'll cast these demons out. Come over here." And you use the name of Jesus. You use the word of God, but you have no relationship with God. It doesn't matter what your dad is. You see, your father, your mother, your grandma and grandpa, they're not going to be in the throne room of God on the day of judgment, holding your hand or speaking up on behalf of you. Where you're standing there and you know what your life has been, and if you're hoping that grandma or grandpa could speak up for you and say, "But he wasn't bad, and I was working with him, and then you took him. I needed a little bit more time." It's not going to work like that. Because our relationship is based upon our personal decision to either follow Jesus Christ or to reject him. And playing around with Christianity is not the same as making a commitment to the living God, of receiving the power of the Holy Spirit to allow him to live through our lives. And so we need to read the scripture and be very clear. If we walk in darkness and say that we have fellowship with the light, the scripture says we lie and deceive ourselves. Now back in Acts chapter 19, it's just wild. "The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now there goes seven sons of Sceva, stark naked, with a bunch of other itinerant Jews, naked, running down the street. And that's what life looks like. Running down the street with our tail between our legs, because we have been dealing in the spiritual, supernatural realm, and we have been putting on a facade as if we are spiritual in Christ, in God, and accepted by him. But if we're not in Christ and we are challenged and temptation comes and wickedness knocks at our doorstep, we're going to fall prey to it without Christ. It says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." You see, the power of the word of God is going out. Paul is preaching and teaching and encouraging these people to turn to the living God, the Messiah, the resurrected Jesus, the Christ. And as he is teaching them and training them, it's not just a one-time evangelistic event where everyone goes up front and they raise their hands and praise God and it's all great, but then the thing is over. This is a walk. He's still there 2.5 years later. He's teaching them. He's equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You see, that's the job of a pastor. He went there as an evangelist and stayed as a pastor. A pastor's job is not evangelism. My job is not to convert the town of Taos to Christianity. My job is to equip the saints for the work of evangelism. My job is that once they receive Jesus Christ and they come in these doors, that I teach them everything this Bible says about Jesus the Christ, our Father and the Holy Spirit, about the way that we're to live, about the power that we have to be victorious over sin and temptation, and about the glorious future that we all share in the risen Christ. And that is what Paul does. Paul is being a pastor. For 3 years, he stays there and pastors these people. And as he trains them up, it's so exciting. They go out and they start all these new churches. Now, one thing that's a little sad, by the way. First of all, I've been to Ephesus a couple of times. And the ancient ruins, it's incredible. It is known as the best ancient ruins anywhere in the world today. There's more of it there in existence for us to see, and archaeologists, it's archaeologists' heyday over there. But you literally can walk down the same streets that Paul was walking on. The amphitheater is still there. You can see the big amphitheater. All those things, the two-story houses where the rich people live, those things are there. Statues of this god, statues of that god, the statues are still there. But what's really interesting is that with Paul there 3 years, and the church just blows up and is really, really thriving, and all these other churches are formed through the teaching and preaching of Paul in Ephesus, that when we get to the book of Revelation and we see Ephesus, Jesus Christ has something to say to them. And it's not a very pleasant message. The message is that you have lost your what? Your first love. They became a lot like their environment around them. They became spiritual. They began to put the emphasis on the religion, the religious aspects, the rituals, and all of a sudden, the Christian church begins to fossilize. And now when you go down to Ephesus in that region, unlike when you go, say, to Athens, there's Christian groups around that area, but you go to Ephesus, there's no sign of Christianity anywhere there. In fact, not far from Ephesus, just a stone's throw from there, is a small Muslim community. But no sign of Christianity in that area. Fascinating that God did such a mighty work. But the issue, just like for these itinerant Jewish exorcists, was that they began to fall out of love with God, not being that love relationship, and just be spiritual beings. I don't know, does that sound familiar to anybody here? I mean, before I came up, for a couple of years actually before I came up, I started just researching Taos. And I was reading about all the different groups that are here in force. And reading their philosophies, I wanted to understand what's the thinking. It's a lot like Ephesus. There's all these different spiritual things. I got a letter the other day, folks, and I was invited to meet with the head of the Buddhist group over here. Boy, I wish I could remember the list, but it was every spiritual group in town but Christians invited me to come and be a part of a movement to deal with the climate change on the earth. And this is the focus of these spiritual groups. It's not about God and it's not about the people, but they worship creation. And their heart is to do things with the creation and about the creation, for the creation, while all the while ignoring the Creator. Same stuff was happening there. But as the evidence of the risen Christ goes out, as Paul is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, as people are getting his aprons and his handkerchiefs, and there it says right here, it says that they were being healed of all these infirmities, They're seeing evidence for the risen Christ. It says that these guys, they get all their stuff together. They bring these books. It says in verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic, they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, depending upon whether that was the shekel, or whether it was the drachma, or whether it was the coinage of the Ephesians, some have valued this amount at over $1 million in today's money. It was a lot of money. Imagine all those books coming together, and they burned them because their hearts were moved by the power of the living God to turn from darkness to the light. And it says that, so the word of the Lord grew in verse 20, mightily, and the word prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he has a heart to go to Rome, but boy, he has no idea how he's going to get there. And sometimes we set our hearts on things for God, and God's going to take us up on that. We say, in Jesus' name, I'm going to go to Rome, and I'm going to preach the gospel, and God's going to... You never know how God is going to actually make that come to fruition in our lives. And it's quite a windy road for Paul. So it says that he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And so this is, again, it's a silversmith's guild. And he's the head guy. This is Demetrius. He runs the show there. And so what they're doing is they're making little silver icons that you can hang around your neck, little statues of Diana. And it says it brought a lot of money to the craftsmen that were making them. He's the head guy, but the craftsmen are making a lot of money off of this. And it says he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, the silversmiths' guild, workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus and throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Well, actually, what he's doing is he's trying to paraphrase Paul, and Paul made it very clear that our God is a God that has eyes and ears and hands, can talk and hear and receive and communicate with us. And so as he's now summing things up, I want you to notice something about Ephesus and the climate there. It was a great climate for people to make a living on religious articles, selling things that had to do with spirituality and gods, and all types of mystical charms and things. That's how they made a living there. And so it was interesting that in a town that was really steeped in people making a living off of selling religious articles and icons and philosophies, selling them. It reminds me when I was in the Philippines one time, way back up in the mountains, and we're visiting this elderly lady, and two or three Jehovah's Witnesses come walking out of the jungle. I'm like, what? What? Where did they come from? I'm thinking, this is awesome, you know. And so I just happened to be there. No, I was there to protect them, you know. And so they came up, and I'd never seen Jehovah's Witnesses actually sell their tracts. So they had the truth in Tagalog in these tracts, and they did. I let them speak. I wanted to, you know, hear what they're doing. What's going on here? And they actually were selling them their message of the kingdom of the Jehovah's Witnesses, selling the tracts. So to people that didn't know, hey, if this is the truth, I'll pay for it. So they're just going from house to house to house, making a living off of these people selling Jehovah's Witness tracts. So here you see the same thing. This is a town that makes its living off of religious icons. And so it's bothering this guy, and he realizes we're in danger here, because all these people are accepting Jesus Christ, the preaching of Paul, and we're going to lose our business. So it says, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. It has nothing to do with the magnificence of Diana. It's all about how much money they're about to lose. But he gets spiritual. He gets religious about it. They want to just stick to the money thing. But also, hey, wait a minute now. The honor of Diana and the temple, that's going to be, you know, they're going to be despising that. Not just the fact that we're going to lose all of our money because they won't want to buy a miniature statue of a statue that nobody, of a big temple nobody respects. So he says that the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom, by the way, all of Asia and the world worship. That's a pretty big statement. You know, if you get outside of Ephesus, you might find that not being the truth. But he was really going for it. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians. They were Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, he wanted to go. What's happened? That theater is massive over there, and it just filled. The whole city goes into the, and Paul's saying, "Hey, this is a great crowd. I want to go, and I want to preach, and I want to teach." But some men that might have been a little more prudent, maybe even wiser, they kind of hold him back because they know what's about to happen if he goes in there. So they held him back and kept him from going. It says, when these things were, excuse me, where was I at? See, verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him to go. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Because these guys, they were officials. They knew if he went in there, he would not come back out alive. So he's got a lot of friends there, and they're all in, he's been there 2.5 years. He's made friends with some of the head guys in town, and they're saying, "Do not go in there, Paul." Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This is a very Middle Eastern situation there. I can think of, you know, training Iraqis at one point, and they could get into a fervor with the drop of a hat, I mean, over anything. And I trained 40 guys at a time. And I can tell you that any disturbance, it's kind of like a hornet's nest. They're all kind of sitting there, kind of buzzing. Any disturbance of the nest at all of them are yelling and hollering at each other. And there's no way to everyone just yells and hollers. I would spend 12 hours a day in the hot sun listening to these guys yelling at each other at the top of their lungs to communicate. One doesn't really even know what the issue is. The other one doesn't really know, but we're all just kind of together arguing and fighting about something. And then all of a sudden, it just kind of calms down, and they just sit down, and it's all over. And it's just part of the culture in that region. And so what we see is that then they're confused. The whole assembly is confused, and most of them did not even know why they had come together. But that's how it works in that culture. They'll all come together and yell and everything, but at the end of the day, they don't even know what it was all about. I don't know. Do you know anybody like that? You might know some people like that in your life. They like the dissension. And boy, if there's a good battle, call me. I'll be right over there. You know, at the end of the day, you have no idea what was going on. So it says that when they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, they put him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 5 minutes. It's classic. 2 hours. 2 hours. I was in India at an all-women's Christian school there, a Gospel for Asia school for women, and there's like 125 ladies there. And at the end of the message for that teaching, we had worship, and they began to worship. This was my first night there, and they did this. They worship, and I'm telling you, nonstop, no break in the music. They got the drums going and all the singing going on, literally probably somewhere around 3 straight hours without stopping, never missing a beat, not changing a beat, not changing the song, at least it seemed like to me. It was just nonstop. Again, it can be very cultural. Some of these things you read, you may say, you may think, well, 2 hours, it probably wasn't really 2 hours. It's 2 hours, folks. 2 hours of yelling. Listen to the phrase. 2 hours, they just yell, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But see, you can cry and scream and kick your feet and raise the biggest tumultuous event in the world and cry out that Buddha is the greatest. And I don't mean to just spank all these religions, but it just calls for it. They cry out. I mean, if I didn't say something, the stones would cry out. You can cry with all of your strength and all of your belief and all of your heart in something that is not true, and it will not make it true. A battle doesn't decide right from wrong. It just decides for the moment winners from losers, but not right from wrong. And so they found he's a Jew. Oh, it's a Jewish thing. Well, we'll teach them Diana. 2 hours of that. Wow. Diana is the great one of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Because they believed that the actual statue of Diana fell down from the sky and that the actual statue was a gift itself from Zeus. Now, this is very interesting to see how he says this. He says this in the sense of, well, you all know this. You all know that that statue fell out of the sky and landed right here, and then it came from Zeus. So why are you so worried about what this charlatan over here is talking about? Because we all know the truth, that the statue came down from the sky. Therefore, verse 36, since these things can't be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here. They're neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So it was a 3-year stint in Ephesus, encouraging and training up. Now, has anyone here ever heard of semaphore signals? Semaphore signals, have you? If you have, raise your hand. Semaphore signals. Just, okay. Some folks have heard of it. Some have not. A semaphore signal. It's a new language. It was used in the early 1800s and then on through the years, but it was developed right at the turn of the century. And it was used to actually spell out. It was an alphabet system that could be done with what you could call flags, basically, or louvers. Okay? So what they would do is they put this contraption up on towers. And so you could see from way off if you were trained. And so they would just move a lever this way, and then one this way, and maybe one this way. And they could spell out words and pass on information using this type of contraption. And so it kind of predated the telegraph. In fact, it was the same guy that created this that named the telegraph the telegraph. But so at the time of Napoleon and the Battle of Waterloo, there was a point, it was a turning point where if Napoleon won, then, of course, England would have to learn to speak French. But obviously that didn't happen. Well, Wellington was the British commander that was going against Napoleon. So they're all wondering, they're in the middle of this incredible battle, and people in England are wondering what is taking place. So at one point, they began to use this interesting contraption to be able to communicate from tower to tower to tower so that people can see what's taking place with this battle. And so at the top of the Winchester Cathedral, they had placed one of these contraptions up there. And so now this process is taking place, and they begin to send the signals about what's happening in the war. And so the guy is reading now as it's being played out in Winchester Cathedral, and it begins to say very clearly that Wellington defeated. And then this massive fog set in. So what they saw was Wellington defeated. And it's like pea soup kind of fog. And so they can't, now they can't see this any longer. And now word begins to spread of great despair all over England that Napoleon had beat Wellington. As the fog begins to clear, the guy looks out who is reading the messages that was being sent there and sees that it actually says Wellington defeated Napoleon. And so we could look at the life of Paul as we're looking in the early journeys of the church, the foundation of the church, and we could be reading about Paul's life and we could kind of have that perspective on Paul. Paul defeated, ran out of the towns, ran out of the synagogues, taken over the wall at Damascus in a basket, stoned, taken out to the edge of the town and stoned and left for dead out there, beaten five times, the 40 minus one, shipwrecked three times and left at sea there for a few days with no sunshine at all, probably the greatest ancient record of a nor'easter known to mankind. All those things, you could see Paul's life and you could see it just like this. You could think, Paul defeated. But as we continue on through the scripture, as we finish up the book of Acts in the next few weeks, we're going to see again clarity in the battle that's being waged. Paul waged a battle by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not Paul defeated, but Paul defeated the darkness. Paul defeated the wickedness. Paul defeated all those that would come against the word of God. Paul stood, made his ground, made his case for Jesus Christ, and God blessed him, and people's lives were changed radically. So as we close tonight, I would like for you to consider, you may know somebody in your life. I hope it is not you tonight, but if it is, consider this. You can't have a relationship with God through any other means than simply opening your heart to Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus in the sense of you also believe in Napoleon, you know, you believe he existed, he was a historical figure, you believe that way, yes, and you believe the things about his life before the crucifixion and resurrection. I believe that he lived and he was a wise man and all those things about him. You can believe lots about Jesus, but if you don't understand that he's the Son of God and God the Son, that became man, became flesh and dwelt among us, and then he died on the cross to pay for your sins so you could be reconciled with God. If you don't get that yourself personally, you're not saved. You're like those that had heard about what the Christ was going to fulfill and even agreed that I'm going to change my life and point it in the direction of that Messiah. But you can try to get lined up with God all day and all night aside from the blood of Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life. You cannot be saved and you cannot be victorious over darkness. So I encourage you, tell your friends, tell your neighbors, tell your family the truth of Jesus Christ. Unashamedly, unapologetically, tell them the truth. Tell them that there's only one way. Today, one of my dearest friends, since I was 15 years old, one of my mentors that has probably encouraged me more in ministry than anybody on the earth, he died today. And I wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be here physically without Mario DiGesu. I certainly would not be in ministry without him. He was my encourager, one of them, one of the most important ones. And, you know, when you're married 34 years, there's times in your lives when you can struggle financially and this and that. I don't care whatever my need ever was, Mario reached out to me. And I met him when I was 15 years old, and I was a trail guide for the Jellystone Park in Cedar Crest, New Mexico, just outside there of Albuquerque, just above Albuquerque if you've been there. And I was 15 and on my own. And he gave me a place to stay and gave me a job. And his wife helped me to get back in school. I dropped out of high school. And she got me back in there. And I owe everything to both of those people. They were the ones, when I came back a few years later, that told me about this crazy Bible study down in Albuquerque where this guy was some surfer guy down there teaching the Bible, you know. And I thought, that's weird. I want to see it. What's that about? You know, because I was from the beach too. So I thought, well, I'll see that. And I went, and that night I learned more about God in 1 hour, going verse by verse through a chapter of the Bible, than I had in my whole life. And that night I learned that it was my responsibility to know the Bible just like he knew the Bible. And I'm looking at this surfer guy and thinking, if he can do it, certainly I can do it. And so all of the great metamorphosis took place in my life through the life of Mario De Jesu. And so I just want to encourage you. I got changed radically because somebody loved me enough to be man enough to tell me the truth about Jesus and to clarify him and to take me further than I had been. I accepted a savior at 12, but I didn't accept a king. He was not my king. He was not my Lord. He died for me, and I get to go to heaven, but I'll live any way I want. He helped me to see a king, a master, a loving God that bought me back, that created me and bought me back. So I just want to encourage you, be a Paul. Be a Paul. Speak the truth unabashedly. Don't be silent. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word tonight. You're so good. Your word is so good. And we just see the miraculous power of your Spirit working in the lives of your people as we study the word. We want that power. We want your Spirit to overflow our lives. We want people around us to know the salvation in Christ, that there's joy and peace, that there's life in Christ Jesus, that we can thrive and not just survive. Give us a boldness to proclaim your word, whether it's the young people here that are still in high school. I pray that you would give them a boldness to speak the truth of you to their friends. We don't know who we're going to lose tomorrow. We don't know, Lord, if this is the last opportunity we have with somebody that we love to tell them the truth and to encourage them. Father, together as a church, we pray for the family of Mario De Jesu tonight. There's a lot of children, grandchildren, very close family. And we just pray for comfort and peace for that family tonight. We pray that you would wipe their tears. We pray that you would give them peace and unity. And I thank you for bringing Mario into my life. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.